For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank thee for the marvelous mysteries thy word reveals to us. Mysteries that are hid from generations and peoples, revealed to the elect. We pray now, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who gave this truth will enlighten our minds to understand and receive it, and to be edified and blessed by it, and most of all that Christ will be honored by it. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we saw last time, the theme of this chapter is the safety of believers, the assurance of salvation, that there is not any longer any condemnation over us. He that believeth not is condemned already, St. John says. But St. Paul says of the believer, there is now no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. You're in a state of grace and shall be forever. As good as that promise is, it gets even better in this section. Because you're more than a pardoned criminal, the King of the universe has made you his own son or daughter by adoption. What an amazing thing to be able to call God, the creator of the universe, Father. Every Sabbath, we pray, Our Father which art in heaven. We should never take that for granted, because he truly is the father of his adopted children, the elect who believe in Christ. Now let's begin with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now this is continuation of the thought in the previous 11 verses. The great contrast between the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved are called in the flesh. That means in the Adamic nature, the corrupted nature, the nature that cannot be pleasing to God, that cannot be subject to the law of God. That's a way of life that Paul says is dead to God and will inevitably live in eternal death. In perdition. But we have the Holy Spirit who makes us rise above the desires of the old nature, who makes us desire a holy life. And Paul's point is justification, although it's totally free and without good works and without holiness, a free gift, always produces sanctification. Those whom God justifies, he gives the Holy Spirit to, and they then have a desire for a holy life. The professing Christian who has no real effort for a holy life is only proving he's not really saved. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now Paul introduces this doctrine of adoption. You not only have a new nature, you're not only forgiven, but you've been adopted by God as his child. Living in the Holy Spirit is the indication and proof that this has happened. Now, when it says you're a son of God, it has something to say about your character. Remember when Jesus said that there are people who are children of the devil? What does he mean? Well, he means they're like their father, the devil. Or when he says that believers are children of Abraham, why? We're not blood related to Abraham, most of us. Reverend Anderson is. But he says, if we walk in the faith of Abraham, we are the children of Abraham. And we are called the children of God because the Spirit of God dwells in us. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Those who are still trying to be saved by law-keeping or good works are under bondage and fear. They can never know that they've done enough, because, in fact, they haven't and can't. But the promise to the true Christian is, we've received a spirit of adoption. And as St. Paul tells Timothy, you have not received the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. He makes you a child of God. And the Spirit of Christ in you spontaneously addresses God as Abba, Father. Paul uses the Chaldean word, which is a form of Hebrew, which is the familiar Jewish way of a child addressing his earthly father, Abba. And Jewish children do that to this day. They address their father as Abba. But what is interesting is that Jews never address God as Abba. Never. Only the earthly father. But when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, what did he say? Pray like this, our Father, and he uses the word Abba. Now consider what adoption means in relationship to the doctrine of election. When a child is adopted, why does that happen? Because someone in love has chosen that child. The child did not choose to be adopted. Which is the same to say the child was elect. To choose something is the same as to elect something. You had nothing to do with being adopted by God. He elected you. You didn't choose me, he says, I chose you. And he didn't choose you because you deserved it or ever would deserve it. He chose you because of his mysterious electing love, which he had for you before the world began. It was always his plan to make you his child. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with your soul. You know it. You feel it. You feel it in your heart. You spontaneously and without hesitation can address God as Father. John Wesley was an Anglican minister, in very active service of the church, and he wasn't saved. And when he was converted, he explained it like this. When he understood the gospel and was received Christ by faith alone, apart from his works, he says, I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. And of children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, as an adopted child of God, you're an heir. That means you inherit something. You're a joint heir with Christ. So whatever Christ inherited, you share in that inheritance. What did Christ inherit? The kingdom of glory. That's what he inherited. And that's what you, as his child, inherit with him. Now Paul introduces here, as he does in every epistle, your present suffering. Now, we all suffer in some ways, and this applies to us. We have sorrows and disappointments and losses. But, you know, the churches Paul was writing to were living in a place very much like present-day Pakistan or even North Korea or China. They were surrounded by hostility that we don't know, thank God, in this country. And so Paul, on almost every epistle, he mentions suffering and puts it in context of what we are in Christ and what we have to hope for. He says, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together with him. If you serve Christ faithfully in spite of the crosses and losses of this world, just remember, you will be glorified one day. And then he puts that in perspective. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Someone once said, I reckon that's true. Well, he's putting suffering in perspective. First of all, where's the glory going to be revealed? In us. What a statement. Glory is going to be revealed in you. And compared to the glory which shall be revealed in you, all sufferings in this present world, Paul says, are trivial. They're not even worthy to be compared to it. He uses the same language in his epistle to the Corinthians. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, you know what Paul went through. Shipwreck, beating, jailing. He calls it a light affliction. Why? Because he's comparing it with the glory that's ahead. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now St. Paul speaks of this world, this present world, when it's remade into paradise once again, in poetic terms, but very revealing. He speaks of the creation as personified, like it's yearning for the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, and when it will be made into paradise once more. It's longing for that day, and this creation is personified as the animal kingdom, vegetable kingdom, geological realm. In other words, all creation and that part of the human race that are the sons and daughters of God, we yearn for it too. But he doesn't say all of humanity, because it certainly isn't true that all of humanity yearns for the return of Christ. Most of humanity doesn't believe this and wouldn't believe it if you told them. Now, Paul speaks as if the creation is aware that the renewed paradise can't arrive until the resurrection, the manifestation of the sons of God. I should point out here that this text says something about eschatology, the doctrine of last things. When is this great, wonderful time? Is it going to come in a millennium? No, it's going to come at the resurrection. It's not going to come for a 1,000-year period that ends in a horrible battle. It's going to come at the resurrection, at the end of the world, and last forever as paradise. There's a handy rule for evaluating someone's understanding of the doctrine of last days. If he says, these are the last days, or I know Jesus is coming soon, you automatically know he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's claiming to know what Jesus says you're not allowed to know. All the warnings in the Bible were for the destruction of Jerusalem. You were to escape that. But you're not going to know when Christ returns until he does it. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creation is subject to futility because of the fall. Because when Adam fell, God caused the creation to fall with him. Adam was the king of creation. The world was his realm. You'll have dominion over all the creatures. And when Adam fell, creation fell. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. Now, we see nature red in tooth and claw. Do you ever think of almost every animal lives in constant fear of being eaten by a fellow animal? You may have heard of a man who was a great friend of nature. He thought grizzly bears just needed to be understood. Grizzly bears are people too. And he went and lived with them up in Alaska. He lived with a group of grizzly bears. He made friends with them. They were fairly friendly with him. He wasn't, of course, acting threatening or anything. And this went on for quite some time, until one day the grizzlies decided to have him for lunch, and they did. Nature is groaning and travail in this fallen state. And yet the prophets said in the Old Testament, this time that is coming, that Paul is speaking of here, is when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, when the lion will eat straw like the ox, a little child will play on the hole of a snake. There'll be nothing of death in all my holy mountain. There will still be this world with rocks and trees and skies and seas. I wouldn't like to be in a world without seas and forests. There'll be animals, land animals, birds, fish, but there'll be no death. There'll be no curse. There'll be no sorrow or crying, for these former things will have passed away. Now, Paul says, creation itself is longing for this day. And Paul reminds us that creation didn't come to this fallen estate willingly. It was because Adam, their king, fell that God subjected it. But he subjected creation in hope. Meaning the fallen state isn't permanent. Hope means you're looking forward to something good. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So you see, when this day comes, it will be the making of a whole new world. The souls in heaven will return to glorified bodies raised on earth. Bodies buried in the earth that belong to Christ will be raised in glory. Those who are still alive will be caught up in glory. A redemption of the human race through the redemption of the elect. And the redemption of creation. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In the book of Revelation it says, and there will be no more curse. I said before, this longing of creation for the change back to paradise didn't include the whole human race, since most of the human race isn't saved. But this longing does include us Christians, we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, the first fruits of a crop are those offered to God, and it's a guarantee that the whole crop will come in at harvest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we have the down payment on glory. We have a foretaste of glory in the love and the joy and the peace which we enjoy in the Holy Spirit. Foretaste of what's to come. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he helps you pray. We have infirmities, we have weaknesses in our prayers. Sometimes we know not what we ought to pray for. We need to pray, as St. James says, praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, the Holy Spirit will help you with all sorts of things. I mean, if you ever do something mechanical, now that happens to me all the time. I can't quite get that nut on the bolt. It's where I can't see it. I don't want to cross-thread it. I pray. Before I know it, it's going on. Well, he does that for prayer. He helps us in our prayers, which assumes, of course, that you're praying. You can't be led of the Spirit if you don't walk in the Spirit. He won't help your prayers if you're not praying. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Conclude this section with Romans 8:28, that golden text that all Bible-believing Christians seem to know and love. What an encouraging promise that is. Now, in the perspective of the context here, Paul, of course, has primarily suffering in mind. Even the sufferings of this present evil world are not judicial or punishment. They're working together for your good. But that includes, this all includes all things. All the losses and reverses, all the disappointments, the contradiction of sinners, all things you experience are working together for good by the God of providence who controls whatsoever comes to pass, all his creatures and all their actions. And why is God doing that for you? Because there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Because he's adopted you as his own child. And because he's preparing you for an eternal paradise of glory. Amen. Holy Father, we praise and thank thee for all these marvelous promises or things that we haven't done or couldn't do, but thou hast done for us. Things we didn't deserve, but Christ deserved and gave to us. Please bless these truths to our hearts for our comfort and edification. In Jesus' name, amen.